Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
So we're continuing on our series through the book of Ecclesiastes, or in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've titled it The Wild Goose Chase. And this morning we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and this idea of frequently we can get on this wild goose chase for more. And at the heart of this wild goose chase for more is this myth or this lie of this ultimate satisfaction that lays out there somewhere, that if I could just get one more thing, if I could just have a little more money, if I could just have a little nicer car, if I could just have a little better job, if I could just have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if I could, there's just kind of this myth of like this one thing that's just a little further out there, and once I get it, then I will be happy. And this myth is so prevalent in our culture. And we did a pastor swap. Some of you guys were here, if you're here last week. Pastor Matt was here from Woodland, and I drove up to Woodland, and I gave this message there. And then now we've swapped. And so now the message I gave there, I'm back, and now I'm giving it here. But one of the things that allowed me to do is they were like the test dummies. And one of the things that surprised me is when I prepared this message, I spent a lot of time trying to help us and help me and us this morning to realize that this, we live in this age of kind of this idea of like consumerism, what's in it for me, I need a little bit more, and once I have it, then I'm going to be happy. It's all around us. And I was really trying to hit this idea that like, because it's all around us, we probably don't realize actually how susceptible to this particular lie we really are. And as I gave this message, I'm going to share a story in a moment about the craziest wild goose chase that I've ever been on. I stole a car. It was a mess. But we'll get there. But the whole point of sharing this whole story was just to say that you don't know you're on the wild goose chase when you're on it. And so what I would ask for you guys, what I want to beg for you, is do not listen to this message with the heart. Yet you don't listen. But don't listen to it with the heart that says, yes, our culture needs this, but not me. Because I was shocked. And I hope they don't listen to this message. They won't listen to it again, because why would they come to our website and listen to it? But I was shocked because to the person, people kept coming up to me and saying, that was a good message. Thank you for sharing that. And they'd be like, I'm a minimalist, so I don't have problems with that, but we need that message. But me, I'm a minimalist. And then just in my mind, I'm like, I don't know about you guys, but I kind of like make fun of minimalists a little bit in my life, because like I'm a minimalist, which means they spent like $400 on a Patagonia jacket. They have a hammock. They have like all the fishing gear. They have all this stuff. It all fits in the back of their brand new Prius with their iPhone 10 in their pocket and their Starbucks in their hand, but they're a minimalist. And it's like, that's what, when they say minimalist, that's what I picture, and I'm like, you're not a minimalist. But anyways, they're like, this guy judged me. I probably did. Pray for me. But the reality, though, is that like we have these ideas that like, oh, it's gonna be for somebody else, and we don't recognize that we're on a wild goose chase when you're on a wild goose chase. Now, this is when I get into my story. So, many, many years ago, like 10 plus years ago, I was asked to do a wedding at the top of Mammoth Mountain. I didn't know I was getting into a wild goose chase. Right from that moment, this was a bad idea. Weddings are just getting crazier and crazier, aren't they? But so this one is like top of Mammoth Mountain, and it was in March, and I thought, it's March, it's spring. Listen, fake spring, just like this one. It's not real. It was winter. And so we get to the top of Mammoth, and luckily, it was one of the first weddings I'd done, so I was like super nervous. So I was memorizing like flashcards while driving on the way there, which is a bad idea, but it worked. So we get there to the top of the mountain, and I had no idea, because like typically when I go to the top of Mammoth, you click in and you go. You don't stay up there. And all of a sudden, well, first of all the brides and bridesmaids, they were like, forever late. So by the time they got there, I was like in a suit, no gloves on. I didn't think to bring gloves. In a suit, the top of Mammoth Mountain, I'm like, I'm frozen. But then they walk up there in their dresses, and I'm like, oh, you guys are done. Like, you know, people are dying at this wedding. So we do this, we do the wedding. I literally, the wind's blowing so hard, I can't open my Bible. It's just like, I can't even look at my notes. It did the classic, like, do you? Okay, let's go. And we go down and we have this reception. Reception's fun, whatever, it was great. And then at the end of the night, because it's this destination wedding, I'm staying with the groom's family, who I don't even know. Like, I'm always like, how do I end up in these situations? And so I'm in this big house with the groom's family, and the dad comes up to me and he's like, my son never came back. Not the one that got married, but the brother of the groom. My son never came back. Will you help me go find him? Now, like, I didn't know I was on a wild goose chase yet. Okay, I still don't know I'm on a wild goose chase, but this wild goose chase just keeps getting crazier. So we take back to the town of Mammoth to try to find the son that never came home. And I was thinking prodigal son stuff. Like, no, we stay here and he comes back to us. Remember? But it didn't work. We take off. Next thing I know, like, I'm still in my suit. We're, like, running through bars in our suit. And, like, people are dancing. I feel like a Secret Service agent. I'm, like, looking for a guy. And, like, they're like, what's happening? So we go back to where the reception was. And this is where the wild goose chase got crazier. And I don't know I'm on a wild goose chase, though, okay? And you might not know you're on one either. And we go behind this, where the reception was. And here's the wedding planner. And she's passed out behind the wheel of a car. Heads down, foot's on the brake, the brake lights are lit up, headlights are on, engine's running. So we're like, oh man, this is bad. So we go and we knock on the glass, finally she wakes up, and she insists, I'm not drunk, I'm just tired. I'm like, we never said you were drunk, you just passed out, we didn't think you should be here. And so we talk to her for a bit, and she goes, will you drive me home? No, that's what you should have said, right? But I was young and I was dumb and I was like, yeah, I'll drive you home. And the guy was going to follow me. The dad was going to follow me in his car. And so I get behind this wheel of this Suburban. It's a Mammoth Mountain Suburban. I should have asked more questions, like whose car is this and where do you live? But she said she wants a ride home and I assume I should drive her home in the car that she's in. So I climb into the car. This is how you steal a car on accident. I climb in, she slides over, we start driving around Mammoth Mountain, and just first she's coherent, go right, go left, how far are we going? It's a ways, okay. So all of a sudden she's like, she's out again. I'm like, ma'am, am I going the right way? I'm like, oh man, what have I done? So we're driving, if you guys know Mammoth, we drive all the way to Crowley Lake, okay? And then she tells me, go into the campground. She doesn't say it, she's like, go left, you know? And so I'm like, but left goes into the campground. And she's like, just do it. And I'm like, okay. So I drive into the campground at Mammoth Mountain. And as I'm getting to, like, you know, the little toll booth where they just wave me in. So now I'm like, oh, okay, this must be where she lives because they're just waving me on through. I'm not realizing, no, it's because you're in the official Mammoth Mountain truck with, like, lights on top, four-wheel drive. You can go wherever you want in that car. So they wave us in and then we're driving, and then this is like, if any of you guys watch Office, she takes me to the boat ramp, okay? And if any of you guys have seen the episode of The Office where Michael is following the GPS navigation system, and it tells him to drive into the lake, and so Michael Scott drives his car into the lake, she's like, go straight. And I'm like, ma'am, I'm on a boat dock, and if I go straight, we'll drive into the lake. And she then says, I was afraid of that. And I was like, at this point, I'm mad. You were afraid of that? Like, what do you mean? Like, how long have you been afraid of the fact that I was going to drive you into the lake? So now I'm kind of angry. She goes, keep going. So I go to the bottom of the boat ramp. Like, I don't know if you guys ever just been on a wild goose chase with a drunk lady in somebody else's car. So we get down to the bottom of the boat ramp, and she says, go left. So to the left, there's this dirt road, like along the edge of the lake. And I'm like, what? She said, yes. So now I'm driving down the dirt road, and we're driving along. It is dark. It is creepy. It's the kind of place you would ditch a body. And she then says to me, where are you taking me? I am very scared. And I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no. So stop. And I'm just sitting there thinking, like, how did I end up here? Like, how did this happen? And I'm just like, how do I fix this now? I have a car that's not mine. I've been driving it for 40 minutes. there's a lady I don't know, and then I had finally got smart and was like, do you have a cell phone? Yes. Found, scrolled until I found home or dad or whatever, husband. So I call, and he was not happy. Like, it's her husband, and he's like, what do you mean my wife's drunk? What do you mean? I'm like, well, just tell me where you live, and I'm going to bring her. And playing the pastor card, like crazy. Like, I was the pastor at the wedding. You can trust me. like, as best I can. So I get there, and I park the car. The husband comes out. He's so angry. He's like yelling at me, like, this isn't my fault. Why was she drinking? I just performed the wedding ceremony. Like, why are you mad at me? I did not bring her alcohol. But he's yelling at me. All this stuff is going on. And then I go to hand him the keys, and he's like, this is not my car. So I'm like, well, this is the car your wife is driving, so here's the keys. And he's like, I'm not keeping this car. This is not mine. So I literally did one of these. I was like, I walked back to the car, I got in, and I ditched the car. I drove for 40 minutes. I left it on the guy's front porch, and then we drove back. Once we got back, I believe the son was back at the house. I cannot remember now what happened to the son, but nobody died. So, but here's the whole point of me telling the story is you don't know you're on a wild goose chase when you're on a wild goose chase. That's like the whole premise of a wild goose chase. And here's the thing. This morning, and we already had a sample audience, I told them that story with the point to say, you don't know you're on it. And they all listened and said, these people are on it. I'm glad I'm not. I'm like, No, we're on it. And this is where my confession part comes in, okay? I'm just going to tell you about me a little bit. When I got the Catalyst here, a bunch of you guys go camping, and everybody had these fancy trailers, these big old trailers, and camping looked fun. I'm like, I'm not going to camp in a tent. That's stupid. I need to pull something with a manly vehicle. So started shopping Craigslist. I'm going to get me a trailer. So I finally found one that I could afford. It had been stolen once. I realize now there's a theme in my life. But it had been stolen, recaptured, spray painted. It's spray painted purple. But it's this big, beefy four-wheel drive trailer, tent trailer, right? And I was like, yes, now I have a tent trailer. But you know what I want now? I want a bigger trailer. Because when I go camping with my friends, they're not like ratcheting the roof up and velcroing things. Like, they're backing stuff on, turning their AC on, and the football game's on, and Mike Odell's trailer, and he's got like 65 batteries, and he's like, I have a sauna in here. I don't even know what's going on. And I'm like, well, here's my tent trailer. And you know what I want in my heart is I want a bigger trailer. I want better fishing gear. I want a better surfboard. I need a better wetsuit. I'm out there like, oh, this is so cold out here. There's all these things that I want. So I went up to Woodland, and I preached this sermon, and I thought about this stuff for a straight week. And then driving home, you know what sign I saw? Bass Pro Shops. And I was like, I want to go there. And he's like, well, we need to go like home and get so we can see our kids. Remember our kids? They live in like where they are, and we're going to try to get home in time to put them to bed. Do you remember that goal? And it's like, but Bass Pro Shops, like, just look and see how far it is. And then there was trailers parked on the side. I was like, we could stop and look at the trailers. I just preached on contentment and this thing of like, I want more and then I'll be happy. And what am I doing on the way home but seeing all these things that like, this will make my life better. This will make my life better. That's who we are. The reality is that we live in this age of consumerism. We will get to the scriptures. If any of you guys are like, I think we're going to teach the Bible here, we will. there's 1,600 ads that you see every single day. 1,600. What does that mean? 1,600 times somebody is making a move to try to get your money. And in our society, if that puts you in the position of being what? The consumer. Okay? Consumer is king. Consumer is always right. Consumer gets what they want. We live in this era like no other era before. We shop for everything. We are in control. And here's the thing. We think we are. We shop for things you're not supposed to shop for. We shop for churches. We shop for schools. If you don't like your kid's sports team, you go shop for a better one. We switch schools for sports teams. And then we feel good about ourselves when that team wins the championships, when we all shop for a certain spot and then beat all the kids that didn't shop. Anyways, it's just a little coaching world thing I got going on. We shop everything. And what we don't realize is this consumer age that we live in, this is what we swim in. This is the water that we swim in. This is the air that we live in, that we breathe. And so no matter how much we try to say, like, I'm not on that wild goose chase, you and I are on this quest way, way, way more than we're willing to admit. And I'd be willing to bet that we all have these things right now, that life would be better if I could just have that, then life would be better. And nothing will steal your joy. Nothing will steal contentment. Nothing will steal, like, just having the peace of who you are in the Lord, the peace of enjoying the job that you have, the finances that you have, the place that God has you in life. Nothing will rob that moment more and feeling like you need something else. And so we have this opportunity this morning to learn from King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you kind of know the context of this thing. But King Solomon was one of the wealthiest, wisest people that have ever walked the face of the earth. He had everything. Everything. And he went on this quest to try to have more stuff, whether it was women or whether it was money or whether it was power or connections with other countries. Like, whatever. He just went after everything, trying to find satisfaction. And he comes to the end of his life and he realizes it was all a wild goose chase. Now, you and I have an interesting opportunity this morning, because I really feel like there's two types of people. There are people who are willing to learn lessons from other people's mistakes, and then there are people that are say, I'm going to do it myself, okay? And I want to challenge you this morning that Solomon spent so much of his life trying to get more, trying to get more, trying to get more, and then he got to the end and he said it was meaningless, meaningless, and he had no satisfaction from it. And so we can learn from him, and we can learn from his words on these pages, or we can be like, yeah, I'll try it and then let you know how it goes. That's your choice. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you want to open up there, the words will not be on the screen, and so you might want to. I will read it to you as well. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 8. And before I start reading it, I just want to kind of give you one more little groundwork for what this is really going to be about, and what the way this kind of shapes up is Solomon is essentially, he's just expressing his grievances with this attitude of saying, I could be satisfied by having more. And then I'm gonna try to break it down into these four categories. Well, where you're like, these are just like, he's just going to be like a rant. Like, he's just going to complain. Like, here is this awful thing that I've seen. These four complaints about, because of this chasing of more, here's what happens. And so that's the bulk of our message. So some of it's going to feel a little bit Debbie Downer-ish, a little bit negative. That's not my fault. That's Solomon's fault. I told you a fun story. But hopefully we can learn from him. And so here we go. I'm going to read the whole section of Scripture so we can get it in its entirety, and then we'll kind of break it into parts, so those four parts. In verse 8, it says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to their owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses, that you would just open up our eyes to the way that this desire for more could be hurting us or others around us. Lord, help this to not be about our culture or other people, but Lord, I pray that for me and for each person here, that you would help us to truly look at our own lives and our own hearts as we look through this passage, open our eyes to learn from the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first grievance that Solomon really lists out here is that chasing more can lead to the oppression of others. Chasing more can lead to the oppression of others. Verses 8 through 9, they sound pretty peculiar at first, and you wonder how do they fit into the whole chapter. It says, if you see the poor man oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And so he begins to give this description of if you see a man oppressed, don't be surprised by it. He says, because from his work, somebody else is taking and gleaning from that. And from that work, somebody else is taking from those profits. And above him, there's another person who's taking from those profits. And it's interesting because this is Solomon reflecting back on his life, and then he even has the understanding of the fact that he goes, and then above them, even still is a king. And Solomon knows that as he sat on top of this nation with all of this wealth and with all of these resources, that there was somebody else's back that had worked hard and had very little so that he could have so much. He knew that. He had that wisdom. And we can read a passage like this and picture a country like North Korea. Like, yeah, man, North Korea, that's a tyrant, and it's evil, and you know, he has so much at the top, and the people are starving and have so little. And it's easy for us to see a verse like this is true there. Where it can get really difficult is when we step back and start thinking about our own lives. I don't know how much you guys have thought about this or known about this, but the reality is that the way that we live, in order to be these consumers at the top with our clothing and with our coffee and with our chocolate and all of these things, much of the things that we enjoy have slave labor in them. So that you can have more, so that you can have more cheaper. I don't like this. I hate it. It's hard to hear. Some of my favorite things in this world are some of the worst about it. Coffee, chocolate have more slaves than any of the other industries. Clothing, it's insane. If anybody's like, I want to know more about this, there's a slaveryfootprint.org. You take a little test, like you do it on your phone, and your slavery footprint, it just asks you a question like, do you have camping gear? What size house do you live in? How many kids do you have? How many shirts do you have? And it just asks you all these questions, and it calculates how many slaves have worked for you in order to have what you have. I did it, and I have 67 slaves working for me. I'm just a youth pastor, okay? You guys probably have like 100, 200, I don't even know. There's this reality, though, that our quest for more, Solomon's going to get into what it does to us as individuals. But he starts off, and this is even reflecting upon his own life, realizing that, man, people were oppressed so that he could have much. And I think that it's important for us to interact with that same reality as happening now. Second thing that the grievance that I want to point out is this accumulation eventually leaves us dissatisfied. This accumulation eventually leaves us dissatisfied. I'm going to read the passages to you starting at verse 10. And it simply says this, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Here's the reality. He says, if you love money, you will never have enough. My grandma used to always yell at us when we were in trouble. She'd say, enough is enough. That was like her line. But my grandma was right about most things. She was wrong about that. Enough is never enough. If you get a trailer, you'll love it at first. And then you'll want one that actually works and that's not spray painted purple rusting in front of your house. You'll want a nicer one. Your car, it will get old. And you'll want a better one. The raise that you got, will feel good for a little bit, but then you're going to need another one. The scripture says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more you'll need. The more you have, the more you'll want. That's the reality. There will never be enough. And I want to point this out because I want to like step back here for a moment. And by the way, there's not going to be a giving pitch here. I'm not asking you to give, okay? That's not what this is about. This is about us being content, okay? But this passage says, the danger is in this. It says, whoever loves money. Often people misquote the verse in Timothy about, they say, well, money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. And having a lot is not evil, and having a lot is not bad. Okay? We always kind of like villainize the people who have more than us, by the way. They're like, yeah, well, those rich people. Having is not the problem. Loving money is the root of all evil, right? It says, in fact, I'll read it, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of not even all evil, all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And this passage, it says, whoever loves money never has enough money. The problem is not about having too much money. The problem is about loving it and finding our satisfaction in it, because what happens is there will never ever be enough. And this is where I really believe this. We have an enemy. We have an enemy, and he would love to have you on a treadmill where you are like running because you need more, and you are chasing, and you're like, I need a little more. I need a better job. I need this. I need that. And once these things happen, then everything's going to be okay. And Satan loves it when you're there, because you know what? Because then you can't be content with what God's given you right now. You cannot be content with the people around you. You cannot be content in your job. You cannot be content with the things that you have. You cannot get in your car and say, thank you for this car, if all you want is a better car. And Satan loves us to be on that. That is that rat race that he wants us on. That is the wild goose chase that we don't know that we're on. And to step back and say, man, I need to get off this. And I love how Solomon has done this, like, I don't know if he caught the change. So he starts off saying, man, I have grievances against this chasing more. First grievance is the way that it affects other people, the people at the bottom, the people who are being oppressed. The second is how it affects the man himself who's chasing it, because he'll never be happy. It's a lie. He'll never be satisfied. He'll always need more, and he'll always go after that instead of going after who? Instead of going after the Lord. And that's where our enemy would love to have us. As I was preparing for this, this is one of the things that stood out to me the most. There was a Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote, contentment is not by addition, but by subtraction. Seeking to add a thing will not bring contentment. Instead, subtracting from your desires until you are satisfied with Christ, only with Christ, will bring you contentment. Do you catch that? This idea that like, if I have more, then I'll be happy. That's like contentment through addition. And this guy says, you're never going to be satisfied with contentment through addition. The only way you're going to be satisfied is through subtraction. Is to say, I don't need a better trailer. I didn't need a trailer at all. I have the Lord. I have hope of eternity. And to continue to subtract from our desires, and at some point, then you realize I have everything I wanted. The third thing that Solomon really points out here is the danger of accumulation achieved often harms its owner. So he's like, okay, it causes people to be oppressed. It causes people to get on this rat race where they can never be satisfied, though they think they're going to be satisfied. They're living a lie. They're chasing something that's not there. And then he goes further and says, and when they finally have it, it hurts them more than it blesses them. Look at these verses. It harms their owners. Verse 13, I love it that he says, a grievous. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Just think about that for a minute. I've seen a grievous evil. This person chased after something, believing that it would make them happy. And then once they got it, it was to their harm. What's he talking about? You're thinking of this idea, and once again, to go back to say, it's not bad to have money, it's not bad to have things. That's not the problem. It's the love of those things. It's the pursuit of those things for satisfaction that is the problem. And then he said,
to look at the verse. It says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. There's a very particular word here. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. This idea of hoarding or greed. Andy Stanley, discussing the idea of greed, talks about greed. He gives this definition of greed. Says the assumption that it's all for my consumption. This hoarding of your stuff, that you believe that everything that God has given you was just for you. That he didn't give it to you so that you could give it away. That he didn't give it to you so that you could bless other people. That he didn't give it to you so that you could be a blessing to his kingdom or to advance his kingdom. But instead, everything that God gives you, you assume is for you. And this is where Solomon says, that is wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. You finally got the thing that you wanted, and what it did to you made you more wicked than before. It made you more greedy and entitled. It made you more selfish. It made you more broken. And we've all seen kids like this where, like, they've been given too much, to where it's like if they don't have what they want, then they can't be happy, and they're just like these spoiled brats, and you're like, ooh, this is awful and gross. Yet it can follow us right into adulthood. And Solomon says, what a terrible thing this is when you have wealth to the harm of its owner. And understand, we're one of the wealthiest cultures that have ever lived. And so we go, oh, you guys need that, but there's how much has it spoiled who I am? To my own character. The last thing that Solomon, his grievance with it, is this accumulation achieved can never last. It can never last. 14 through 17 says, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. Think about that. Solomon's like, man, it's so sad to watch. Because people chase after this thing that they can't keep. Perhaps a disaster is going to come and take it. Maybe it's going to be a fire. Maybe it's going to be a flood. Maybe it's going to be an illness and you have to spend all your money because your insurance is terrible, that you don't know why you paid for so much money for insurance that didn't pay for your health bills in the end anyways. And you're like, you never know what's going to happen to all of that stuff. And he said, naked and with nothing in their hand will a person enter this world, and he won't take anything with him when he goes. And you think about how much of our life we spend going after stuff, just one more thing, because then it's going to be better. And one day you're going to die and you won't take any of it with you. Like cheesy old pastorisms that I've heard growing up is, I've never seen a hearse pulling a trailer, right? You have these like stupid things that pastors say over the years. Some of you guys are like, oh yeah, take my John Elway rookie card with me. It's not going with you. And here's the thing. You're going to get to the end of your life and you're not going to wish you had a little, you're not going to wish you had one more dollar. You're not going to wish that you had those shoes or those pants. You're not going to wish that you drove a nicer car. If you get to the end of your life wishing for anything, it'll probably be more time with your family. It'll probably be that you could have lived a life with more contentment, that maybe you lived a life more honoring to the Lord. Maybe that you had served him more along the way. Maybe that you had told somebody that you would love them. Maybe that you had forgiven somebody. But you're not going to even be thinking about this stuff. But we're just totally encircled by it. It's what we think about all the time. And so we're going to finish with this. This is where the chapter ends, and this is where the good news comes in, and it's exciting. At verse 18, he says, then I realized. That's that moment of like waking up. I was on a wild goose chase. Then I realized. That's like, for me, those are the most important words in this text. Then I realized. It is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because he's kept him occupied with gladness of heart. And the last thing that I just want to share with you is this idea that true satisfaction comes from learning to enjoy what God has already given you. True satisfaction comes from learning to enjoy what God has already given you. He says, Then I realized it is good and proper for man to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor. Toilsome's not a good, fun word, okay? Toilsome is hard work. Toilsome is difficult, is frustrating. And he says, then I realized it's good for a man to find satisfaction in toilsome work. He's saying to realize you don't need one more thing, but to be content in the work that God's given you, to be content in the things that you have, to be content with the people that are around you in your life. He says, this is true satisfaction. This is the gift that you can live under the Lord to say, Lord, thank you for the things that you've given me. What a radical change. And this, for Solomon, he had to go after everything else to get to this point. We can read his words and have our own then I realized without going on this wild goose chase our whole life, without waiting until we get to the end for the clarity. We can allow the scriptures to speak to us now. I'm just blown away by this as far as this was written probably over 3,000 years ago. And what's beautiful about God's word is how much does it speak to us in our moment right now? It's wild. I'm going to end with this story, and it'll transition us into communion. But we had our son Noah was praying one night for dinner, and I never know when Noah's joking and when Noah's being serious. But Noah begins to pray, and he says, Lord, thank you for this table. And I think I literally did one of these, like open, like one eye to look at the table. Like, do we still have the table? I think we have. There's marker on it, and there's like, it's like rubbed off, and it's like insanely sticky from like 10 years of syrup and everything else that I can't get off anymore. And if I scrub it too much, then the lacquer comes off. And anyways, my mom's never, she always wipes my table for me again when she gets there. But this table, Annie brought this table at a garage sale when she was going away to college. Okay, that's where this table started. Garage sale on her way to college, and it was with her in her apartment, in college. And then when we got married, it was like, well, we need a table. So this table that she bought at a garage sale was our table in our first home. And I've always kind of looked at the table and thought I should like get a better table one day. And I have like handy friends that like have made these like beautiful tables. I can't make anything, but sometimes jokes, but not usually. He made this like beautiful table for his family, like spent tons of time on it, just this beautiful table where they can all gather around it. So Noah thanks the Lord for this table that's sitting there. And it's just so interesting because, like, you know, kids can often speak such like amazing wisdom. And then so silly, but looking at this stupid table. That's the table that, like, first night when Annie and I were in our house together, we sat down and had a meal at that table. You know, the process of, like, discovering that our son had autism, he would just scream during dinner and, like, move things and throw things. We just thought we were terrible parents. We didn't understand. But that all happened around that table. That table has gone from us from our first condo to then now it's, like, it's kind of odd because it's, like, this almost, like, center point of our house, and it's, like, the most ghetto thing in our house. But you just think of like the memories and the family dinners and the prayers that have been had around this table. We had our foster kids last year and they're gone now and we miss them. That's been around that table, right? And Noah looks at the table and says, thank you, Lord, for this table. And I had never once in my life thanked the Lord for that table, right? But you can either be dissatisfied and, well, if I had a better table, then my dining room is going to look better. True, maybe. Or you can look at the table that you have and the people that are around it with you, and be satisfied in what the Lord has already given you. And this is where we'll transition into communion, and the band's going to come up. For those who hope in Jesus, and this is where it's just crazy and beautiful, for those who hope in Jesus, we're all going to gather around a communion table one day, the Lord's communion table, and there will be every type of person in this world who's ever claimed the name of Jesus at this table. Every race, every ethnicity, every sinner, every saint will be around this table and will be one in Jesus Christ and will hope in him in heaven forever. And there will be choice meats and choice wines and your heart will be fully satisfied, not in what you have, but in what you have in Jesus. And what you have in the Lord as you're gathered around this table. That's the hope that we have.
And so we can either be discontent with all the things we don't have, or we can look at what we do have. And that's where Solomon takes us. I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're sorry for just not being content, for chasing after so many other things. Lord, would you open our eyes to all the places where our enemy or where ourselves, we've put ourselves on a rat race, trying to get more so that we could be happy. And Lord, this morning I pray that true satisfaction be found in you. And Lord, as we gather around these communion tables throughout the sanctuary or up in the front here, Lord, I pray that we would just be so thankful for the sacrifice that your Son has made, so that we can have life in you, so that our hearts can be satisfied in you. Lord, we remember what Jesus has done on the cross. We remember that this is his blood that was shed and his body is broken. And we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Give the light. See.